Father, thank you tonight again for the opportunity, the privilege, and Lord, the availability to come and to study your word and to see what you have for us. Father, we pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, would unveil to us the meanings of these things, to teach us, to help us to grow in these things, to build us up in our faith, to know that you have the beginning known from the very beginning. You know all things. And so, Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I mentioned a couple weeks ago in talking about the law, to get an understanding of it, is, and I made some statements, and we went through some passages, and let me just reiterate very quickly what we talked about, and that is that the law that is spoken of in the New Testament, particularly by Paul in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, the law has to do with the commandments that were given in the Old Testament and all of the laws that were to be followed in order to do what God had commanded or expected his people to do. As we mentioned last time, there were 613 of those, all kinds of laws. The question comes up, and Paul even asks this question when he gets into this in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans. Paul points out that the law was something that we were not able to keep. That is, we as human beings in our old nature, we could not keep the law. We failed at the law. And the problem with that is the law itself says if you fail in any one point of the law, then you are guilty of failing the whole thing. In other words, God doesn't grade on a curve. You miss one, you've missed them all. And all of that, as Paul was pointing out, being a good rabbi, is we can't be justified by the law. In other words, you can't come into right standing by keeping the law because you can't keep it. If you could keep it perfectly, then you would be in right standing with God. But it's impossible. And so God used the law to teach us that we must depend on him and him alone and his grace in order to be accepted before him. And so it set the stage for what he was to do when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It set the stage for him coming and meeting all the conditions of the law. And in doing so, he became that perfect human being. And because he was both human and God, he was able to take on himself our failings. Where we failed the law, he was able to succeed. And so what he did is he fulfilled the law. He did tell, remember, the Pharisees, he didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. And so he did. He fulfilled it perfectly. All of the law was fulfilled in him. And so his sacrifice for us was acceptable because he was acceptable. And so the law was for him that witness to his holiness. In other words, the law bore witness to the fact that he, Jesus, fulfilled the law and was, again, the adequate sacrifice. Now, the problem comes in, people will say, well, then the law was bad. No, the law isn't bad. The law is good. That's the problem. We're bad. So the law is good. Everything about the law is good. Everything about the law is right. In fact, if you go to Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm by far, it goes to great lengths to show that the word of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, all of those things are perfect, and the law is perfect. Again, the problem is we are not. And so the purpose of the law is Paul finally nails it down in the book of Galatians. The purpose of the law was to teach us that we are imperfect, that we need a Savior, and so it drives us to Christ, not on our own merits, but on His alone. Because if we can try to get to God on our own merits, we're going to fail, we're going to be frustrated, and if we think we did, then we're just going to be full of pride because we're going to expect God to give us something that we earned, and we can't earn it. And so the law was given so that in no question, you would fail. Because you must fail. You cannot convince someone to repent of their sins if you can't convince them that they're a sinner. You can't convince someone that they need a Savior if they think they're already saved. And so the law is here to make sure you understand you need a Savior, and it's beyond your control. You must come to Him on your knees and ask for forgiveness, and then put your faith in what He has done alone and nothing else. And this is where many of the cults, the Christian cults, so-called, get off the rail, and where every other religion on the face of the planet run off the rails, and that is that they believe that they can work their way to God by doing good things, or by being good people, or by denying themselves of all kinds of things. And if they can do that, then God will accept them. No. Simply, no. It doesn't work. If you don't believe me, then take a look at the 613 laws and tell me which ones you've broken. Everybody has broken many. And again, if you break one, you get them all. How many chances do you get? One. How many errors can you make? Zero. And so no one can get to God by their own merits, because we are fallen creatures that have an old nature, and it is impossible for us to work our way to God. This is also the problem with other religions, who will tell you that there are all kinds of ways to get to God. You have your truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. And all of that is untruth. It is balderdash. Because the truth is the truth, and everything that is not the truth is not true. Okay? And so this is a semantical thing, which is an argument, but it's a stupid argument. It is illogical. You can't have a whole bunch of ways to get to God, because the only way to get to Him is to be perfect. That's it. And the only way to be perfect before God in our fallen state is to have Him substitute His righteousness for ours, because He is the only one that is perfect. And so He gives us His righteousness. He gets our sin. Our sins are nailed to a cross. Our sins died with Him. He is raised to new life because He was not a sinner. God accepted the sacrifice. And here's the beauty of this. This is why Paul says in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. What does he mean by that? It means that I was in Christ. God placed me in Him. All of my sins were on Him. When Christ died, the price of sin was paid. The sin that souls, I'm speaking in tongues now. The soul that sins, it shall die, because the wages of sin is death. And so death takes place. We are in Christ. The price is paid. Now He's raised to life. Guess what? The law, which says the soul that sins, it shall die, the law has no more effect anymore, because the law only applies to people who are alive. Okay? And if you think that's my argument, then read the 7th chapter of Romans. It's exactly Paul's argument. He says, if a woman marries a man and the man dies, then she is no longer bound to that man, but can now go marry another one, and does not break the law. Why? Because the law does not apply to that person who is now dead. That's going to be important tonight, because that's what's going to happen between Boaz and Ruth and between us and Christ. And so the law no longer has an effect because the person has died. So an easy way to remember that is dead men don't sin, because the law has no effect over a dead person. And that's why Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. That means I'm dead, buried with Him in baptism. Did you ever hear that? What does it mean? It means that you were buried with Him. You died in Him. You were with Him. Your sins have been paid for, and now He is raised again to life, and you are in Him. You are alive in Him. And that's why Paul says, but I live, but not I, but Christ who lives in me. Okay, so we are alive before God in Christ, without sin. And this is something that's hard sometimes to get our arms around. I'll tell you why in a second, although you already know, okay? You stand before God tonight. As you are sitting here, you are before the Lord, before God, and you are without sin. Because all of your sins were nailed to a cross, buried with him, and when he rose again, you were raised with him, and the law, which is the thing that tells you you're a sinner, the law was nailed to the cross and has no more effect over you. It cannot condemn you because it can't condemn someone who's already died. Okay? So we died and raised, and now the law has no effect over us, cannot condemn us, which is then why Paul goes on in the next chapter to start by saying, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. We are in him, and so therefore, we are looked at as without sin. Now, here's the rub. Then the question comes up, and Paul asks the question. So then can we go ahead and continue to sin? Because if grace abounds where there's sin, so should we continue to just sin because the grace will abound and cover everything, so we can just live like hell and everything's going to be okay? Two answers to that. The first one is no. The second one is not at all, okay? But here's the way it works. What Paul says and goes on to say, and what is taught in the New Testament, is if you are a new creature in Christ, if you've been born again, if you have put your life into Christ and he has received you, you are a new creation now. He has made you alive from the dead. He has taken you out of the slave market and brought you into his kingdom. You are now his. Your inclination, your desire, your most innermost desire is to serve him, is it not? Tell me if I'm wrong. Our desire is to serve him. We want to serve him. We want to be everything he wants us to be. And so it's not our desire to forget everything that we know and go out and live like hell. That's not the fruit that comes from a life. Do we mess up? Yes. All the time. Anybody here not sin this week? You need to be teaching. Okay. This is why Paul, in Philippians, could write near the end of his life, he says, that I have not yet attained that for which I have been taken hold of by the Lord. But I press toward the mark, to the high calling that God has given me. What high calling is that? Not just the things that he did, but who he was. Paul was still working toward that, and he says, I have not yet become perfect, complete. Neither have you. But if your desire is to be that and to press toward the mark and to get closer to him, even in your days when you're mad at him, I know. Nobody here ever been mad at God? Okay, nobody? Okay. Even in those times, you still, in your soul, in your heart, you want to be close to him. I've told you the story, and many of you have said the same thing. There are times I've been mad at God. I can tell you that. I can tell you because he already knows. Okay, just been mad. Things weren't going the way I wanted them to. He wasn't doing what I told him to. And my life wasn't turning out the way I had planned it, and I told him how I wanted it to turn out. And I was angry with him, and I'd go, and I was just angry, go to sleep. I could wake up in the middle of the night, and in my spirit was singing praise songs. I could wake up, and my soul is going, what's going on? And inside, just singing to the Lord. What are you doing? I'm praising God. That's what I'm doing. Why? Because that's what I'm made for. That's who I am. And just because I had this rough spot, just because I'm a baby and I'm throwing a hissy fit, doesn't mean that I am now separated from him and not praising him. So, no, the answer is no. And here's the thing. We seek to follow the intent of the law because it's right. Knowing, and I don't get too far in the weeds here because I'm going to waste all the time, but knowing that the law as it is broken up in the Old Testament is not quite as simple as it seems. It really has to do with several things. There's a ceremonial law. There's the moral law. There's the dietary law, and then there's the civil law, and all of those civil law has to do with how we deal with our brothers and sisters. The ceremonial law are the things that have to do with the feasts and the sacrifices and the offerings and all of those kinds of things. The moral law is just that, the things that are morally right and morally wrong. Overarching all of that are two laws which are not in any of those categories, but they trump all of the categories. They overarch all of them, and they are the basis for everything. And you know what they are. What's the first one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And the second is? And Jesus said, that is what everything else hinges on. And the commandments that he gave us, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, which is what? Love one another. It's the second commandment. And he says, the one that loves me, he will keep my commandments. What are the commandments? To love God, to love each other. The rest of those things will take care of themselves. All of the moral law will be taken care of if you love your neighbors, yourself, and you love God. The ceremonial law, that is the one that was finished in Christ, nailed to the cross and done. Because all of those ceremonies, all of those feasts, all of those sacrifices, all of those things are wrapped up in him. He is the last and the final Lamb of God and sacrifice. And so anyway, I say all that because as we get to tonight's lesson in chapter 4, we're going to see this other kinsman, and I've already told you that I believe that this kinsman represents the law. I'll give you a little bit more of that tonight. There's some passages in your notes, but represents the law and how it has a prior attachment to us. It's a closer kinsman in the sense that it was put in place first. Okay. Any thoughts, questions about that? Anybody have no idea what I'm talking about? Yeah. Yeah, all of those covenants are kind of building on one another, and Paul points it out in Romans, in particular, the covenant that God made with Abraham, and that is that covenant was that he was justified by faith. And Abraham's actions demonstrated his faith. He wasn't justified by his actions, and Paul points this out, but his actions were a result of his faith. He believed God. It says in the book of Hebrews that he believed that God, even when he took his son's life in sacrifice, that God could raise him from the dead. So no matter what, Abraham's faith was in God, and so that covenant, Paul points out in Romans, was made 400 years before the law. And that covenant, he says, cannot be superseded by the law. And so that covenant is primary, and that covenant was, you are saved by grace through faith. And the rest, the law was given, again, as Paul points out, the law was given to teach us we're sinners, so we would come to that point, which is, we are saved by faith. The just shall live by faith. Okay, so that covenant set the stage, and so it was part of this whole mosaic, no pun intended. The covenant with Noah was that God would not judge the earth with a flood again, and that he would bless them to be fruitful, to multiply, to cover the earth. That covenant has been fulfilled, and thanks for asking this. The rabbit trail on this is there are some who will make the argument that the flood of Noah was a regional flood, that is, it just happened around the Middle East. If that's the case, then all of the floods we've had since all over the world are in violation of the covenant that God had with Noah. because he said no more floods to destroy the earth. Well, how many floods have we had? Christmas, 10 years or so ago, remember the Indonesia, 250,000 people killed. That was a flood. So apparently God forgot all about Noah and he's going about flooding everybody. Unless what he meant was a worldwide flood. I'd love to get into that, but there's so many things I'd love to say. I have a very, very good friend who takes the position of a localized flood, and we've debated it, and so far he hasn't been able to, so far he hasn't come up with a good response to some arguments. Like, if it was a local flood, that is, within the Middle Eastern area, Noah had 70 years to get away. Why did he build an ark? He could have just rounded up a bunch of animals and started hiking. You know, if he hiked 10 miles a day, which was doable for someone in those condition, he could have gone around the earth 6 times before the flood. So why didn't he just go to Britain? Scotland? Maybe he was Scotch. I don't know. But God says, no, you got to build a boat. Anyway, all right, enough of that. Did I answer that at all?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, you got the Davidic covenant, which was, of course, that his seed would be the Messiah and that his kingship would continue throughout all generations. So you have the land covenant, and actually we'll talk about that tonight because the land covenant has to do with keeping the land of Israel. Okay. So let's go. Chapter 4, it only took us half an hour. We're good. So we're in chapter 4. Now, the stage has been set. You know, Naomi and Ruth have gotten together. They've talked about this. Naomi has instructed Ruth on the law of the kinsman redeemer. And so she goes and she meets with Boaz at night. We've talked about all of that and all of the intrigues that went on there. Again, nothing untoward happened. Nothing at all. And if you don't like my explanation, then get your Septuagint out, because the Septuagint version is very clear. Nothing untoward happened. And everything was done correctly. So Ruth comes to Boaz. She asks him to be the Goel, that is, the kinsman redeemer. He was next of kin. He was able to redeem her as a wife, and to redeem Naomi's land and get it back to her because of her loss with the death of her husband. So he agrees, he blesses her, and says, don't worry, do nothing, I will take care of this. And this is one of the many parts of these passages that is so reminiscent of our relationship to Christ. It says that he, when he had purged our sins by himself, sat down at the right hand of the power on high. Who helped him? Nobody. He did it himself. You didn't help him. You didn't encourage him. You didn't tell him how to do it. You tried to tell him since. But he did it by himself. And so our job, while he was taking care of that, is to do nothing. We've put our faith in him and to wait. That is your job. Put your faith in him and wait for further instructions. And that's what we're doing. By the way, is that what we do as Christians? I hope so. A person came to Jesus and said, what must I do to work the works of God? Nice question. Jesus said, okay, here's what you do. You believe on him whom God has sent. That's it. And then I do the works of God? Believe on him whom God has sent. Who is that? Jesus. What is it that you do the works of God? You believe on him whom God has sent. And we wait. For what? Further instructions. We get instructions, we go. Are we saved by doing the instructions? No, we've already been saved by our faith in him whom God has sent. And so she, Ruth, has put her faith in Boaz. Boaz says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. Gave her an offering to take back to her mother-in-law. Boaz goes, Ruth goes back, and Naomi says, don't worry about it. Sit still. The man will not rest until he has accomplished all that he needs to do. Christ is still at work today. Did you know that? Amen. He's sitting at the right hand because his work on the cross is finished, but he is continuing to work. He's continuing to work in his church and to the world, and he is bringing people to salvation. They are being filled with the Spirit. They are being directed. He is still the head of the church. He is busy, and he is going to continue to do his work until it's accomplished, not only in the church as a whole, but in you. Are you done yet? Is he still working? Can you think of a passage of Scripture that says that? Yes, you can. He that has begun a good work in you will complete it. What are we supposed to do? Believe in him whom God has sent and wait for further instructions. And then do what he tells you. Okay. So she came and she makes the offer, and then Boaz says, there's only one problem. There is a kinsman that is closer in relationship to you than I am. And if he can redeem you and is willing to redeem you, then good. But if he is not willing or able to redeem you, then I will redeem and be the Goel for you. And that's where we left it last week. So let's pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the near kinsman, the other one, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. And Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And so he, that is Boaz, took 10 men, never overlook the details, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Why 10? What does the law say about the adequate number of witnesses? How many is adequate? At least two in the law. Jesus said, take two or three. Two witnesses, that's enough. So why 10? You have to ask yourself that. Is there any other place in Scripture where they took 10 witnesses to? No. So 10, to me, is like a big flag that comes up and says, pay attention. Okay, we'll get into it. Let's keep going. And they sat down. And then he said to his near kinsman, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am the next after you. You notice he didn't say anything about Ruth. This is what we call being cagey. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. See the reaction. I'm the next after you. And he, the other kinsman, says, I will redeem it. Hey, it's property, isn't it? Then Boaz says, on the day, by the way, just a side note, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance. Now, we're going to see his reaction in a minute, but he's pointing out this is Ruth, the Moabitess. There's something wrong with Moabites. We've been all through that. If you remember, Moabites were anathema. You were not supposed to intermingle with the Moabites, much less marry one. Boaz, because he is a type of Christ, receives Ruth for who she is based on her faith and her treatment of her mother-in-law. But if you set that aside and just look at another piece of this puzzle, Boaz was also the son of who? Rahab. Rahab weren't no sweetie. Rahab was not an Israelite. Rahab was from Jericho and a prostitute. So Boaz's line was not exactly picture perfect nor Snow White pure. So Boaz doesn't have much of a problem, and that's an aside note, but it doesn't fit the type of Christ, so just so that you understand. But in this culture, in this time, you can see why the people would accept that he would take her as a wife and bless them for it, where this guy who may not be from the same line, maybe he's from an uncle of his husband and or brother and not part of that line. He says, verse 6, and the near kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. Now notice he was more than willing to redeem the land. What he couldn't do is anything about Ruth, the Moabitess. By trying to redeem and taking her as his wife, it says he will ruin his inheritance. So let's see what we got here. Here we go. So there's a prior claim upon Ruth by this particular kinsman. There's a word that he uses here that talks about ruin, and it's the same word that God uses for the condition of the world before the flood. That is, lawless, without being able to redeem, destitute of morality. Whatever it was that God was trying to get across is the world is wicked. And because of the world's wickedness, he is going to destroy the world and start over, basically. He uses this kinsman uses the same word for ruin when he's saying, I can't do this because that wickedness would ruin my inheritance. In other words, there's nothing I can do about her because of her moral condition before my inheritance. And this is where we get the picture of the law. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about the law has a hold on us before we were saved. Let me just go there and read it for you. I've got all these notes in your, all these references in your notes. Paul says this. Let me back up to get in context. He says, but now having, this is chapter 6, verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness and to an end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he goes on, there's no chapter breaks in the original. He says, or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know what? Know the law. Think about it. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. The law was given and it was intended to have dominion, that is authority, rulership over all of us until the day we die. And so the law had dominion over Ruth and the law could not redeem her, because she was not redeemable under the law. Why? Because the law condemns to death those who sin. Right? The wages of sin is death. Okay? Another place, Paul says that the wages of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. That is, the law is the enforcer of sin. If you sin, the law says you are guilty. and therefore must die. And so the law has a jurisdiction over us before we came to Christ. And that jurisdiction holds until we die. So here, this person that I believe, of course, this is a real person, but he represents for us, at least in this case, the law, says, I cannot redeem it, her or the land. I can't do it because under the law, she could not be redeemed because she is a sinner and the soul that sins, it must die. She cannot be redeemed. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, talking to Boaz, for I cannot redeem. It's not a matter, and again, the way this is worded is fascinating to me. It doesn't just say that, well, I don't want to redeem. He says, I can't. And the law, Paul says, I conclude that no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. No one can be justified by keeping the law because you can't keep it. It cannot redeem you. It was never intended to redeem you. You can't be good enough. It was only intended to show you that you deserve death so that you will come to Christ. And in this case, this kinsman redeemer says, I cannot redeem it. Verse 7, now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal, gave it to another, and this was an attestation in Israel. Now, we talked about this last week. The way this was supposed to work and the way it was set up is that the bride or the widow who wanted to be redeemed by the Goel, if the Goel refused to do his part, which was his right, if he refused to do his part, then they would go before all of the people, like they are here. She would take his shoe off, his right shoe, would throw it on the ground, and then spit on it. And then he would take his shoe and he'd go home. And then she would go on to whatever the next Goel was. This was to be an insult because he was not willing to do his part to keep, you know, the seed alive and the family going. Here, it's a different ceremony. And there's a reason for that. And this, again, these are hints as to the deeper meaning here because this is not typical. Otherwise, Ruth would be obligated to go over, take this unnamed kinsman's sandal and do the thing. And then Boaz could pick it up and go on. That's not what happens. Verse 8, therefore, the near kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he, the kinsman, took off his own sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and to the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that is Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon and the hand of Naomi. So he is saying, okay, here it goes. You are witnesses. This guy took off his own sandal and he gave it to Boaz. And this is a very interesting part of this because if we get back again to some deeper meanings, and if you don't buy all this, that's okay. I'm just telling you the way I think some of this goes and some others take the same position. The feet have a particular significance in Scripture. I told you, and you know about the story of Jesus in the upper room, he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Why did he do that? A lot of reasons. In fact, he even says afterwards, he says that I, being your Lord and Master, wash your feet, then you need to wash each other's feet. But it's the exchange with Peter that is also telling, because when he gets to Peter, Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. Because he was trying to be, you know, magnanimous, and Jesus is the Lord, and he's the servant, so he's not... And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. How can it be that Peter would be rejected from service by refusing to have Jesus wash his feet? Now, he does tell him afterwards, he says, what I do now, you don't understand. And Peter didn't. He says, but you'll get it later. And then he says, they that are washed have taken a bath need only wash their feet to be completely clean. And he goes on, and we go, okay. I mean, I get it. In those days, you go take a bath, and you put your robes on, you got your sandals, and you walk through this dusty road to get to where you're going. And when you get there, you wash your feet, and so you're all clean again. But the significance of it with Peter, I think, gets back to this thing about the walk itself. That is, the walk is always referred to in the New Testament. Paul talks about it. This walk is a synonym for our daily life, how we live in Christ. It's called the way, and as we're on the way, he is the way, we are walking, and our walk is our daily life. So he refers to this in many places about we should walk even as he walked and so on and so forth. That has to do with being like him and walking in accordance with God's example. And so for Peter's sake, I think what Jesus is trying to say is you are cleansed, if I can put it this way, you are cleansed by your faith, by the Holy Spirit. Your sins are washed away. What needs to be taken care of on a regular basis is the mess you make in your walk. Anybody here stick in their feet dirty? And if that's not enough, then you go to 1 John where he says, if we confess our sins, who's he speaking to? The children, the elders, people, the Christian church. He says, if we confess our faults, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that has to do with our walk. He's faithful because he will do it. He's just because he can do it, because we have been justified in him. But so what needs to take place in our daily life is we need our walk cleansed. This is why it's good for us to confess when we have faults. This is why it's good to confess to one another. It says, confess your faults to one another so that you can be healed. It has to do with God's working in your heart and your life, because keeping all this stuff in can be devastating. That's why I confess Wanda's faults to as many people as I can find. Isn't that what that means? Okay, so back to this point. So if you will indulge me for a second, so this nearer kinsman represents the law and all that the law requires. He cannot redeem her because she is not redeemable in accordance with the law. So he takes his shoe, which is the perfection of the law and the walk of perfection in the law, and he gives it to Boaz because Boaz is worthy and able to take it and to redeem. This is what God did with Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus' sacrifice was accepted because when he got the shoe from the Holy Spirit and the law, he fulfilled it perfectly. He was able to do it because he was without sin. Get it? And so that walk was perfected. Yes, sir.
Can we go beyond the idea here that the law simply condemns sinning? She's not shown here as having committed any sin.
Right.
So could we go a step further and say, well, the law does not merely condemn sin like an action, but a condition. Perhaps her whole spiritual condition is what's under the judgment.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So she's a Moabite, but she's a sinner not because she's a Moabite. She's a sinner because she's a daughter of Adam. Adam. In Adam, all die, Romans. So we are condemned because we are offspring of Adam and therefore imperfect and unable to keep the law. So yeah, you're right. The condition, and it's a condition we're all in. So you're absolutely correct. Do you understand what my brother Peter's saying? Not in the big sense. Yeah.
Is that how the first king,
you're talking about the first kinsman?
Yeah.
The unnamed kinsman, yeah, which is another thing. He's unnamed, which is interesting. So, yeah, so the unnamed kinsman is saying, I can't redeem you for whatever reason. even if he wanted to, he says, I cannot, because if I redeem you, I spoil my inheritance. And that's another way of saying that the wickedness wrecks my perfection. Okay? The law can't save someone, the law can't save someone if they have sinned and still remain the law. You see what I mean? The law is perfect and requires perfection. If it accepts anyone who is not perfect, then the law is no longer perfect. This gets back to the idea of God himself. Why go through all of this? Because God himself is perfect. That is, we call it holy. But holy in the sense that he is what he is, and what he is perfect in terms of righteousness, holiness, morality, and so on. He cannot, doesn't say he will not, God cannot live with sin eternally, because then it ruins his perfection. As part of his kingdom, it must be dealt with and taken away. It's done in Christ, because then we receive Christ's righteousness, which is perfect, and so God can legally accept us and adopt us as his own because we are perfect in him. But otherwise, the law cannot accept us if we have faults, because then it's no longer perfect. God cannot receive those, even though he wants to. It's not his will that any should perish. But if you will not accept the righteousness of God that came to you through Christ, then you have to stand in your own righteousness before God and defend yourself, and you have to defend yourself against the law. And the law says guilty. And when it says guilty, then you are now imperfect and unfit to be in God's kingdom forever. It's why hell is such a bad existence, because it is apart from the existence of God. You are taken out of his presence. Not because he wills it, but because it must be. See, there are things that God can't do. You say, oh, I thought God could do anything. No, there are things that God can't do. He can't change. He can't change who he is. He can't change what he is. And he can't sacrifice his holiness and his standards even for one person. You have to come through Christ. That's why it's so important.
So we've got two kinsmen. Mm-hmm. And one can accept her, Ruth, and one can't.
Right.
Because of Boaz's background?
Well, that is from a human perspective, but if you take it as he is the type of Christ, he receives us by grace. And because of our faith, this goes back to what Peter was saying earlier, there's a covenant that God made with Abraham. He said, even though Abraham was imperfect, he says, I am going to count your faith as righteousness. And that righteousness is God's righteousness. Okay, so what Boaz receives is he receives her based on faith and grace. She, because of her faith in him, he can take her and receive her by grace, and then he pays the penalty. So the law is still satisfied, but the law has no provision to receive anybody by grace. You see what I'm saying? The law cannot receive you by grace, because there is no grace. The law says the soul that sins, it shall die, period. There is no if, ands, or buts, or exceptions. But Christ, God in Christ, he can say, I accept you by faith, because the principle is that your faith can be counted as righteousness, but the sin still has to be paid for. And I mentioned this before. There is not a single sin that you have committed that will not be paid for. Past, present, and future. Every sin that you have committed in every single one of us, every sin must be accounted for and must be paid for, because that is the holiness and the righteousness of God. That's what the law demands, because the soul that sins, it must die. We died, but Christ is the one who died in our place, and that's why this whole theological construct is that we are in Christ. So we, through Christ, all the sins were paid for. That's why the wrath of God was poured on him. All of the sins were paid for, all of them. So while he can receive us by grace because of our faith, it's because of our faith in him that we can then make the exchange. Because he is trusting, we are trusting him to take our place, then he takes our place and he gives us his righteousness, and now we are seen before the Father as without sin and perfect, just as the law demands. So the law was fulfilled, but it was fulfilled in Christ. Since we are in Christ, God sees us in him, and we are received without sin. The law has been satisfied. Let me get to this one passage here. Yeah, it's up here. This is Romans 3. And the first one in the blue letter says, "But what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh," that is, the flesh made it impossible. The law was weak because the flesh made it impossible. "God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." So he received the punishment of the law for us. The law could not save us. What the law could not do, God did himself by sending his son so that he could fulfill the law, and us being in him, we die and are raised again, the law has no more effect on us at all. Is that clear as mud, or are you guys okay? Okay, and then finally, the bottom one is interesting too. So this is Romans 3:21. "These 10 elders," why 10? My supposition. The commandments, the major commandments that become the most important, and there are a bunch of different titles for this. There are commandments, there are judgments, there are precepts, there are words from the Lord. There are all of these things, and they're all encapsulated in Psalm 119. But the most important ones are the precepts because they are written down. Those laws that are written are the ones that are most important. And of those, the most important laws are the ones that God did with his own finger. And which ones are those? 10 commandments. They represent the law in its most magnificent, if you will, in its most prestigious form. And how many are there of these commandments? 1, 2. There's 10. Not a trick question. Why 10? But why did God choose 10? Why didn't he choose 11? Why didn't he choose 12? Because there's 12 tribes of 10. Why 10? Why did he choose 10? I'll give you my best theological answer. Because 10, throughout Scripture, ends up being a number that is associated with testing. Tells the church at Smyrna, you will be tested for 10 days. Whenever you see all these tens, usually if it's connected to some kind of testing that's going on, okay? The Ten Commandments are given, what for? So that we can live by them and be perfect? Theoretically. Can we? No. I've never murdered anybody. Have you wished someone was dead? Jesus says that's murder. I've never committed adultery. We already know that that's a bunch of hooey. Because Jesus said, if you look at someone in a particular way, you're guilty of that one. So the Ten Commandments are a test. Can you keep these Ten Commandments? These are the most important set of rules that God has given. He wrote them with his own finger. There's 10 of them. And so when this says, but the righteousness of God, apart from the law, this is what you were asking, Pastor June. You got the law, and then you got Jesus, and how are they different? Well, Jesus is dealing with all this apart from the law. He is going to fulfill it because it must be fulfilled, but this is a different thing. This is where he receives you into himself. You receive his righteousness by faith. He dies for your sins according to the law, and then you're free from it. And so Paul says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So why 10 witnesses here? Because they are witnessing the giving of the shoe from the law to the kinsman redeemer. And then his reaction is, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all its Chileans, all of Dan's, and from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brethren and from the gate of this place. You are witnesses this day. So what Jesus did was in full view of the requirements of the law, in full witness of the prophets who prophesied his coming. He's being witnessed by all of these things. That righteousness that we have is apart from the law, but it's witnessed by the law. So in this case, Ruth is redeemed apart from the law because it can't redeem him, but in witness of and by the law. You follow me? I see a lot of furrowed brows. Okay, what's the question? Okay, let's go on. Let's finish up this part. Okay. And the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make this woman who is coming to your house like Rachel." That's very nice. Who is Rachel? This is Jacob's most beloved wife. Okay. In other words, she was the one that Jacob really loved. So they're saying, may this woman be like Rachel, that is greatly loved. And like Leah. And what about Leah? Leah was the one that had most of the children. So she was very fruitful. So they're saying loved and fruitful. I mean, this is all good stuff. Okay. The two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah, which is that part of Bethlehem, and be famous in Bethlehem. In other words, let your fame be something that people talk about. And we do to this day. And then they say this in verse 12, and may your house be like the house of Perez. And at that point, he should have turned around and said, same to you, buddy. You know? Why? Who was Perez? He was the illegitimate son of Judah and Tamar. And you know the story. So Tamar was his daughter-in-law. One of Judah's sons married Tamar. He died. She married the next son who took the role of the Goel, and then he died. And so Tamar was waiting for the third to grow up. And when he came of age, Judah just would not have them married. So Tamar took the situation into her own hands. She dressed herself up like a harlot, covered up her face, found Judah coming into town, propositioned him, and the rest is this, the outcome is Perez, illegitimate son of Judah. The thing about this is, why would these people say, may your house be like the house of Perez? Well, remember now, let's go back to their history. Who is Boaz's mother? Who is Boaz's mother? Rahab. Oh, okay. So, well, isn't this much different? This is not much different from Tamar, right? But in this case, the Perez became famous, became an upstanding citizen, was respected, and became part of the Commonwealth of Israel, went down through the ages, and he is the one that settled in the area of Ephrathah. So these people, many of them, were descendants from Perez and his family and descendants. And so Perez was the famous person of their particular town. And so what they're saying, in essence, is we know what your background's a little checkered, that is, in terms of your family, but we pray, we want you to be just as accepted and as prosperous as Perez has been and became. So it's a blessing. One of the other things I think, Peter, you pointed this out last time too. If someone who is born illegitimately in Israel, they are not allowed to be part of the religious congregation up until the 10th generation. The 10th generation can then rejoin and get all the full benefits. And at this point, Boaz is not anywhere near that 10th generation. In fact, the 10th generation from Tamar, or the 10th generation from Tamar to in Israel, was David. David was the first descendant of this group who is the 10th generation and therefore able to have full access to the religious life of Israel. That's a big deal. What does it mean altogether? I don't know. There's lots of things you can take that with, and I don't want to get into what some of the egg scholars say, because they always take things into real weird places. Some of it's fun. One particular group believed that Samuel anointed Saul at God's behest, but knowing that he would fail because they needed to wait until David was old enough to take over. David was intended to be the king, but the people wanted a king, so that he gave him a substitute that messed up. So, I don't know. I'm not pushing that one. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Side note, the term "gave her conception" is only used in the Old Testament in relationship to women who have not been able to have conception up to this point. It was used of Sarah, who was fairly old when she had her son, and others. So it's a thin inference, but the inference could be here that she was getting along in years before she had her son. The Jewish writers, the Talmud, and some of the commentaries on Ruth say that Ruth was into her 50s before she gave birth to this son. That would have put Boaz probably into his 80s, which you can see why the Lord would have to give them conception. So. Then the women said to Naomi, who at this time was probably also in her 80s or 90s, the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a near kinsman, and may his name be famous in Israel." Notice a near kinsman here. That's a goel. Okay. This may be looking down through the quarters of time to the descendant of David, who will be the final goel, by the way. "May his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her bosom, and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. Obed, by the way, means servant. Servant, yeah. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the generation of Perez, and they go through this whole list here, which I won't give you, but you get down to the 10 generations. David is the 10th of this line. And so under the law, David is in good stead. All right, so we are not going to have time to go farther. Okay, so I think we've gone through all of this. All right, so next week, I do want to take one more week at least, and I want to talk about this. We're going to start here. There's a prophetic overview here, and there's a prophetic line that runs through this that I want to explore. Back to the types again. If Boaz is a type of Christ, and that he is the Redeemer, then Ruth, who is a Gentile bride, becomes a type of the church. Even she's just the bride. So she's the bride of the Redeemer, so that represents the church. Naomi, I believe, represents Israel. And there are many aspects to Naomi's life, even the names of her children and her husband, that come into play if you look at it from a prophetic standpoint as it prefigures the things that happen to Israel over time. And it does. It very closely follows a lot of the things that have happened to Israel. And so we can look at this and then take a look at where we are today, because I want to bring this home to where we are now. What's going on in the world today as it relates to the church and as it relates to Israel is very, very much in prophecy. We are living in the times of the signs. Some of the things here are incredible, and I think we get blinded sometimes by the complexity or by the cares of things going on around us to sit back for a minute and take a look and see what's going on. I want to do that. Israel is at the center of all this because Israel is the timepiece. Is the timepiece. Israel has always been God's timepiece. Even the festivals, the feasts that God gave Israel, those become timepiece, timepieces that we can follow along. But Israel being back in the land after being dispersed for 1900 plus years is just like Naomi being out of the land in Moab and suffering with her two children that are called puny and rejected, okay? This is very much what happens to Israel. So I've got the scriptures for you. It's already in your notes. You can get ahead. I gave most of you a copy of all of the notes. So there's not going to be anything new in there, but I do want to give you some of the inferences here. And I want to talk about Daniel 9 a little bit next week, because Daniel 9 is the key to all prophetic scriptures as they relate to us. It is not a key. It is the key. The key. It is the key. If you get a grasp of Daniel 9, all these things will begin to fall in place, and there's some incredible discoveries. God is very precise. He knows exactly when things are going to happen, how they're going to happen, and he's not late. And we are at a time where things are coming around very, very quickly. Could. Maybe by Halloween. Then we don't have to pay our mortgage on the first.
Maybe tonight.
Maybe tonight. All right, any thoughts, questions, problems? Chew on this. If you have some, bring them back with you next time. Or you can actually ask questions online. You can go onto the website, and there's a place to ask questions, and we can just answer you in writing if you'd like. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight again for your word. Thank you for this incredible book. You do know what's going on. You know the end from the beginning. Father, we are privileged to be in a time like this. We ask that you would be in us, helping us, Lord, to wait on you, but to do those things that you have for us to do as we participate with you in this adventure, Lord, to get your good news to as many people as we can, to bring as many people as we can. And like the bride in Revelation and the Spirit of God, we say come to all. Father, we pray that you would have a great harvest in this time and that we can be our part. In Jesus' name, amen.